Shall we open this session with prayer, please? Our Father and our God, we do thank thee again for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And Father, we thank thee that the door of mercy and grace is still open. We thank thee, Father, for thy servants that have gone into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. And Father, this morning as we learn a little more about what has been accomplished, not by thy servants, but by thee through thy servants in the last number of years, Father, we just pray that thou wilt infect us with that excitement, infect us with the zeal for evangelism worldwide. Father, we just thank thee for each and every one laboring for thee in distant lands. We know of some in places of danger this morning. And Father, we just commend them lovingly to thee and ask that thou wilt give thy angel charge over them to keep them in all their ways. Now, Father, bless us as we meet together, and bless speaker and hearer alike, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ken asked me to open with a few remarks. I was originally scheduled to lead this seminar, but as some of you know, I have a problem with my eyes. I had eye surgery in March, and the surgery wasn't as successful as I thought it might be. So for the benefit of all concerned, I thought it would be best if I didn't attempt to conduct this seminar, and Ken graciously agreed to take over. As we consider this subject this morning, you know, from the very outset, the assemblies have been great evangelists. As one said, Harold Rowden of the Lyndon Bible College said, from the inception, the assemblies have looked upon the world as their parish. And that was the hallmark of the assemblies, the zeal, the tremendous zeal for evangelism. Of course, the father, we look upon Anthony Norris Groves as the father of faith missions. On June 12th, 1829, he sailed from Gravesend, England, for St. Petersburg and then on to Baghdad. And he was the first of the assembly missionaries that went out to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first 25 years, the assembly missions didn't grow that much, nor did the assemblies grow that much. But in a five-year period, from 1855 to 1859, God opened doors to millions that were closed before. India passed from the authority of the East Indian Company to the British Parliament and opened India to the gospel. The treaty with Japan was signed, and it opened up Japan to the gospel. The opium wars with China opened up inland China to the gospel. And in also in Italy, the new constitution provided religious freedom to all the people, and it opened up Italy. So in the space of 5 years, from 1855 to 1859, God opened the doors to millions of people. And then in 1859, there was a tremendous revival. It started in a little village in Northern Ireland that spread through Ireland, spread through the British Isles, and onto the European continent, where millions were saved and ushered into the kingdom of God. God opened the doors, and he saved millions to go through those open doors. And many from the assemblies went through those open doors out to the mission field. It's tremendous. It's a tremendous story. And as we intimated in our opening remarks at the general session, it's an exciting story. And it has grown out of all proportion to the assemblies from which the missionaries came. Now, perhaps I've said too much, Ken, but we'll leave Ken to tell you the rest of the story. And we trust you'll be as excited about assembly missions and assembly missionaries as we are. Ken?
Yeah, Anybody not get an outline? Good morning. Thank you, Sam. Appreciate being here and trust that our time together is going to be profitable. As you can see from your little outline there, we're talking this morning about the changing face of missions, and it begins with the great story that Sam has summarized very briefly for us. And I'd like to remind us of a verse in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32. It has to do with the men of Issachar, who during the time when they were bringing David as king in the city of Hebron, he had been rejected for years, and then the enemy Saul had been killed in battle, and now they want to make David king of their lives. And it says this of the men of Issachar, and I just like to apply it to what I'm going to say this morning. And the men of Issachar understood the times, and they knew what Israel should do. 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32. They understood the times, and they knew what Israel should do. And I would like Christians today, assembly people today, to be informed as to the times and the position of assembly missions in these times, and then know what to do in the future, facing changes, the changing face of missions. And it's about that that we're going to look this morning. And I have a few overheads to go with this. The projector here is at a cockeyed angle, and this is about as good a picture as we can come up with. I hope it's a little bit helpful to you as we look at the outline in the slides that follow. But it's very true that God has opened to us a door of faith to the Gentiles, as he did for the disciples way back in the first century. These people were accused of turning the world upside down. And the fact was, of course, that the world was already wrong side up. And so they put the world in the place it ought to be. And from that point on through history, there has always been a faithful remnant of people who have promulgated the gospel. They have seen people saved. They've seen churches established, some big and formal and organized and eventually dead. But always new groups coming up. I would strongly recommend you reading The Pilgrim Church by E.H. Broadbent, who traces some of these evangelical and reform movements down through history. But assembly missions, as we know it, joined the expansion of the church back in the 1820s that Sam has been reminding us of, and it's a fascinating story. It's a story of commitment. It's a story of courage. It's a story of sacrifice. And assembly missions have taken a well-earned place in the history of modern missions. Today, there are about 12,000 assemblies, as near as I can judge, around the world. Assemblies associated with people that we may know. And in about 70 different countries. There are something like 1,300 cross-cultural missionaries, and a number of these, almost 700, come from Canada and the United States. There are still many opening doors. God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. He's still doing that. And there are many adversaries, it's true. But God is still at work. And we have a world that is changing, a world that in many ways is a great challenge to us. And I'd like to look at that world today. What is our task? Well, like the men of Issachar, to realistically face some of the changes which are occurring in the world of missions, and particularly those that affect the ongoing work of a God in assemblies. In the past, God opened the door of faith. And assembly missions, beginning with Anthony Norris Groves, going to Baghdad in what is today Iraq, and later to India. Then brethren went to Malaya, they went to China, they went to Africa, they went to the South Pacific. Later they went to South America and Europe. So that the past is a very interesting story. In the present, that is today, God is still opening up lots of doors. As Habakkuk said, God is doing something you would not believe if you were told. There are exciting things happen. Sometimes I meet people who are sort of discouraged, and they said, well, if we can just hang on till the Lord comes, I guess that's about all we can expect because it's a day of small things. Nothing could be further from the truth. There are more people getting saved in 1999 than in any year in history. God is doing tremendous things in many parts of the world, and we ought to be very encouraged to become part of it ourselves. In the future, I have set before you an open door. said the Lord to the church in Philadelphia. And we need people like these men of Issachar who understand the times and they know what to do. There are three things involved here. Note them if you like from this verse. The men of Issachar had understanding. They could perceive what God was doing. God was making David king. And they wanted to be a part of it. They had understanding. They had a plan. And they planned to make David king in Hebron. And they went ahead and did just that. And then they had support to carry out that plan. And the rest of the chapter speaks of all the other tribes and how this many from this tribe and this many from this tribe. And they had strong hearts of courage. And they made David king in Hebron. Now we're going to be talking about the changing face of mission. This projector is a bit hot and it curls up the slide somewhat, but I think you can see some of it. We're going to be looking at three different things. First of all, the changing milieu in the world, the changing setting of missions in the world. It is changing and changing rapidly. We ought to be aware of that. Things aren't like they were 50 years ago when I began. My wife and I were commended in 1950 to the work of the Lord in Africa. And things have changed a lot even in those days. We're going to look at some of the changing realities in the assemblies. They are not the same as they were 50 years ago or 100 years ago or 170 years ago when Anthony Norris Groves went to Baghdad. And then we're going to be talking about some of the changing ideas about missions itself. The Lord said, I am the Lord, I change not. However, though God doesn't change, the milieu, the setting in our world does change. And if we pay attention to that, then maybe we can respond biblically and meet some of the challenges that are there. So here is, first of all, a changing milieu in the world. There are around us and happening all over the place today changing political structures. The world isn't the same as it used to be. The 19th century was the British century, and it culminated in the revival that Sam was mentioning a few minutes ago. The 20th century has been the American century. 21st century, if the Lord doesn't come, may well be the Chinese century. I don't know for sure. That will take place as history unfolds. But at present, there are still just a few superpowers in the world, and America happens to still be on top. Maybe not for as long as we think. Europe is struggling for ascendancy. China is struggling for ascendancy. The Arab world is struggling for ascendancy. India is struggling for its place in the world. And then there are the small nations that are aligning themselves to one or another of these larger powers. Sometimes we think communism is dead. Well, it certainly was wounded when Russia collapsed 10 years ago. But it's very much alive in China. It's very much alive in a number of other countries of the world. And we must not put it aside just yet. Democracy is the big word in our world today. And yet, is it as democratic as we would like to think? I'm very interested in Africa. And I don't think democracy, certainly in any real form, exists hardly at all on that continent. Most of the countries are being run by totalitarian governments, and people vote the way they're told to vote, just as the communists did. And it's not not a true democracy at all. In any case, who said democracy was Christian? God certainly didn't. And then there are many smaller nations or peoples, and they're fighting wars of religious hatred against all kinds of adversaries: Kosovo, Sudan, Ireland, Chechnya, Kashmir, and on you can go around the world. All kinds of wars going on. The colonial century of the British is gone. The American century, where there's really an ascendancy of corporate things and the push of democracy in the world in various forms, it's going very quickly. About 3 days, 4 days, not very long to go. The next century will be different, and the next century of missions will have to match the milieu, match the political structures that are there. There are changing economic structures. I just mentioned a couple of them. There are huge multinational corporations getting larger and more powerful. I'm sure you're well aware that their interests are in making profits. not in promoting goodwill, and they tend to exploit people, they tend to exploit resources, and often do not want God's work too near where they're operating. Multinational corporations. There are drug cartels that are controlling many parts of the world. My son is in Colombia, and Colombia is being run really not so much by the proper or supposed proper government of Colombia, but by large drug cartels that have tremendous clout down there. The gap between the rich and the poor is growing. It's growing in our country. It's growing all over the world. It is not declining. And so many are influenced by materialism. We have changing economic structures. We have changing demographics having to do with people in the world. Two things in particular. One of them is the shift from rural to urban, where the whole world is moving to cities. 20% of the world lived in cities in 1900. 80% of the world lives in cities today, 100 years later. Does that mean our missions interest is going to change? You bet it does. And we need to be aware of the dynamics of demographics or where people are. Then there's the population explosion around the world, and it's still advancing very dramatically. There were less than 1 billion people in 1900. There are six times that many in 1999. Over 6 billion people in our world. Does that change our view of missions? Of course it does. So there's urban expansion, and there's population explosion. Then there's changing technology. It's rapidly advancing. Most of us are advancing with it and don't realize it quite as much as we ought to. But I grew up in a middle class, relatively well-off home. We didn't have a refrigerator when I was a boy. You can't imagine life without a refrigerator today. Radio was just being introduced when I was born. Nobody ever thought about things called computers, internet, photocopiers, fiber optics, satellites. There's been a tremendous explosion of communications. You can make a phone call from the heart of the Amazon jungle, or from a seat in an airplane. You can call anybody you want in the world. You can do it right now, today. Technology is there. Now, missionaries have used technology, and their methods have changed with the available technologies that were there. I was talking to Gil Vargas sitting back here last night about the use of internet in missions today and how it can change Spain. So there's lots of possibilities there. We live in a fast-changing world, and all of the change affects missions. We need to be aware of that. It isn't the same as when David Livingstone was around. There's a changing milieu in the world. There are changing realities in the assemblies as well. They are not the same as they used to be. But not all the news is as encouraging as we would like it to be. As I move around assemblies, I find that missions interest is decreasing, not increasing. Less and less assemblies have any meaningful missions emphasis. Or they may have a map on the wall with green thumbtacks and dog-eared pictures and a string between them out in the lobby. That isn't necessarily missions interest. That is, I hope those dog-eared pictures are from everybody wanting to look at them so eagerly, but maybe it's that they've been sitting there for 10 years, we need to think about things like that. Visits of missionaries to assemblies are not nearly as frequent as they used to be. Times have changed. Missionaries don't travel as much around and visit people. The missionary study class movement in Chicago or Los Angeles or San Francisco or Seattle and other cities around the country is in going on very hard times. Their numbers are less than one-fifth of what they used to be a few years ago. Missionary conferences are not well attended. You talk about missions in the home. Parents aren't teaching their children about missionaries nearly to the degree they used to be. Many of our Sunday schools are not teaching missions in our junior high and high school Sunday school classes. Missions interest is decreasing. It's one of the realities we have to face. Doesn't mean we're finished, but it doesn't mean we have to. It does mean we have to face it. Missionary praying is decreasing. In prayer meetings, sometimes missions are hardly mentioned. Sometimes only just one favorite missionary couple and hardly anything else. If you have a printed prayer list in a prayer meeting and they've got a little section for missionaries, that's probably the last thing that is going to be prayed for. Aunt Matilda's ingrowing toenails or something else seems to be higher on the list. I'm being a little facetious. But missions is not as strong as it used to be. We have an excellent missionary prayer handbook, but most people use it for an address book rather than a prayer handbook. I hope we use it as for what it's intended for. Loyalty to assemblies is declining. Often when young people leave home and they get a job in another town or they go to college and there may not be a very large assembly nearby and sometimes, well, just any evangelical group will do, and then we are disappointed about that. Sometimes families move to another town and they do the same sort of thing. I didn't grow up in an ideal assembly, but nobody would ever have thought of leaving, ever, no matter what happened. There was loyalty there. Excellence in leadership is weak or weaker than it used to be. Some of our leaders don't have very much time to give to the assembly. Some of them don't know what to do when they do have time. Some of them have no idea how to do much more than be sure there's somebody going to speak next Sunday and that somebody's going to open the door and turn the heat on. Planning for the future with effective evangelism, both at home and abroad, is very important, and we need good leadership to lead us along this line. Evangelism that sees souls saved is virtually gone. Not too many of us reach out to evangelize others, nor do we teach others how to do it. We've recently had a shot in the arm in Dubuque when Floyd Schneider came here, and Floyd will evangelize everything that moves. The slightest, you know, sound of a moving in the mulberry trees, and Floyd is off to evangelize it. I think that's a wonderful thing, and there are now quite a number of little one-on-one Bible studies going on because Floyd has got students and others within the two assemblies in town interested, and the seeds of a third assembly are already planted, and things are beginning to move through evangelism. Would that that were true in many, many places. Training for God's work is often not encouraged as I think it should be. Some have the idea that young people can learn all they need to in a local assembly. Well, I want to tell you something. We have given students the same test, and we have mostly assembly young people come to Emmaus, the same test for the last 45 years, exactly the same test. And every single year of those 45 years, the average grade goes down. They know less and less and less growing up in all of our in our modern assemblies. Not everything is as good as we hope it is. We need assemblies where the Word of God is coming fresh from well-studied, well-trained servants of God. We need evangelists and teachers who have been trained in their jobs. We need missionaries who are trained for what they're doing for God. So there's a changing milieu in the world, and there are changing realities in the assemblies. There are also changing ideas about missions. By the way, there will be time for discussion afterward, and if you have questions you want to ask, feel free to formulate them. Changing ideas about missions. For some people, the concept of missions has changed. There's lots of fuzzy thinking about what missions really is. What did the Lord Jesus tell the 12 disciples and actually tell us to do? What is our commission from the Lord? Some people think that if you go to Bolivia and paint a house, you're a missionary. Well, are you a missionary if you paint a house in Seattle or Dubuque or New York? They call every activity from babysitting to laying bricks or repairing something as missions. And the people who do this may never have led a soul to Christ. They've never taught very much at all. And they seem to have missed the basic idea of what the Lord sent us to do. For it's very clear in the New Testament that we should be evangelizing, we should be making disciples, we should be planting local assemblies and contributing toward those great New Testament goals. And from my understanding of the New Testament, only people who are primarily working in these areas are really biblical missionaries. It's fine to fix cars. It's fine to do literature. It's fine to mend broken bodies or heal sicknesses. But these are partners of missions, but they're not the real task. And we need not to confuse these things. The current trend is to think of any Christian who flies across the Atlantic or the Pacific as a missionary the moment he lands on the other side of the ocean. And that may or may not be. Just because you happen to get a PhD in agronomy or underwater basket weaving or any other such important subject doesn't mean that if you practice that in another culture, you're a missionary, although you may use it as a tool for missions. Concept of missions is changing. We need to face that. The concept of commitment has changed. If you think at all, you will understand that the American evangelical churches, and that would include most of us, are, as some have said, 5 miles wide and a 16th of an inch deep. Our commitment level is not what it should be. We don't know nearly as much about Romans 12, 1 and 2, being a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, as our reasonable service. We don't know nearly as much about that as many did in the past. That doesn't mean there aren't any really highly committed people. There are. Thank God there are. There are young people who are highly committed. There are older people who are. But the percentage is not as high. We need to face that. Devotion to the Lord Jesus. Prayer as a continual exercise of life. Delight in discussing the Word of God rather than the score of a basketball game last night. Standing up for righteousness in our world. These things are not as clear as they once were. And if they're a mark of commitment, we need to pay attention. The concept of security for the missionary has changed. Missionaries that left for Africa in the late 1800s knew very well that half of them would never come back, and half of them didn't. Did they stop going? No, they didn't. Did they ever talk about an insurance policy? Did they talk about retirement insurance? No, they never thought of such concepts. And they knew there were risks, and they were willing to face those risks. Today, we talk a lot about health insurance, life insurance, other kinds of things like that, that may or may not be valid for us. I'm not saying those things are all wrong. All I'm saying is our emphasis should not be necessarily on security. There have been missionaries who died. There have been missionaries who are in danger and have been wounded in one way or another, emotionally wounded, physically wounded. We should expect that. We should face risks. People get hurt in wars, and missions is war. And so we need to consider something of the concept of security. There's no guarantee in the Bible that Christians have got to be healthy, that they've got to have 9 children and educate them all in colleges, preferably at home, please, and preferably in private colleges, please, and that kind of thing. We need to think about such things. The concept of commendation is another thing that has changed. Something of commendation is a sort of a right. If I have decided now to give myself to overseas work, then those elders ought to commend me. Wait a minute. What is the biblical teaching about commendation? Some elders only have a vague understanding of what the Bible really says about it. And they probably need to do a little study themselves. Some don't think very clearly about what is the assembly responsibility, what is the worker responsibility, and so on in all of this. Concept of accountability is another thing that's changed. Some missionaries have the idea that they're God's chosen with a sort of hotline to heaven, and that if they say, God told me to do this, nobody should ever look them in the eye and said, how do you know? I do that all the time with students to come to my office and say, well, God has led me to Bolivia. I look them right straight back in the eye and said, now just tell me how you know that's true. I know there is no clear answer to that, and I love to see them stumble around for a while. And I love to see God gradually confirming a call, which I believe God gives. But it's the still small voice. It's not that light in the corner or the voice heard at midnight or something like that. So we need to understand some of these things. And looking at all these changes, we need to face them. We need to face the changes. What are we going to do about them? We must be careful to be like the men of Issachar, who understood the times and then knew what they should do in making David king. For us, it is making Christ king. Early assembly workers were at the cutting edge of missions. Sam has indicated that. And it's true. They got to the front of the battle. They allows to meeting those changes, to face those changes. Some of us have a kind of romanticized idea about missions. We think that real missionaries have got to wear pith helmets and slog through the jungle and cross, you know, muddy rivers and things like that. That may be true. It may not be true. Some missionaries preach the autonomy of local assembly nice and clearly at home, and they operate like bishops out on the field. And maybe that sort of thing needs to be looked at. These changes, let's look at some of them together. How are we going to face them? In facing the changes, there are several things I think we could at least think about. First one on this list is indigenizing. That's a word I coined. It's not in the dictionary. And the spell check on your computer will reject it, I assure you. But it means this, that many of our works are 70, 80, 90, 100 years old, and we still consider it necessary to have foreign missionaries in the third generation looking after these works because the nationals can't do it yet themselves. I pray, ask you, how long does it take to get the nationals to do what needs to be done? Or have we set up a model that the nationals can never do or take over? And I think we need to think about such things and maybe adjust them. Some people argue that the nationals aren't ready to take over. Well, that's quite true if you mean they can't have all the Land Rovers, airplanes, airstrips, equipment, and high fences so that other people won't steal that equipment, water systems, sewer systems, electrical systems, and then guards to protect all of the stuff you've got. No, Africans can never do that in Central Africa. But what is our mandate? Are we to establish a church that is viable in Africa? And can Africans be God-directed, spirit-led leaders in those churches? And the answer is absolutely yes. And maybe we're carrying on things too long. Very often these stations get bigger and bigger and bigger, and they become more like institutions than what God has in His Word. It is my opinion, and I'm quite happy to defend it if you like, that some kind of planned program of winding down the institutional side of some missionary works and to leave a viable, healthy church, not dominated by missionaries, but being run by local national people. Foreign personnel could still live in towns and use their teaching gifts and other kinds of gifts to help national churches in a very real way. Others could open up new frontiers. Are there any frontiers in our world? Absolutely, there are. We need maybe to adjust lifestyle expectations. Quality of lifestyle is another point that we really need to consider. Sometimes missionaries have tried to keep health standards to a reasonable level, and they should. They've got families, they've got health. You don't want to die out right away. It's better to last out, isn't it? Then there are others, of course, who rest out, but we won't mention those. We must have vehicles, perhaps, to get around in. We probably have to have some of the comforts of home to keep things going. But slowly over the years, the standards have always gone up. Well, the standards of the people among whom we live have not gone up. And the gap between the missionary and the people gets wider and wider and wider. And how is the ministry affected then? It gets harder and harder and harder the wider that gap is. And my plea is to let's look at the lifestyle gap. It won't be the same everywhere, but it needs to be looked at as what will glorify God between me and my family and the local people here among whom I'm seeking to minister and display Christ. And it may be that maybe we'll have to get by with a few less of these gadgets and things and be more like the Lord. On what level did the Lord Jesus live? On what level did Paul live? And what can we do to be most effective? Then we need to reestablish prayer vitality. Our prayer for missions, as we mentioned, is going down, and we need to revitalize the importance of prayer. Thank God for every missionary prayer meeting, and let's encourage those. Missionaries need to pray. We at home need to pray. We need to take time and energy to earnestly and effectually pray before God. We have this Missionary Prayer Handbook. You've all got a copy of it when you came to the conference. Use it. Get to know the people that are in it. There are 600 and some missionaries in there, and they're real people, and they're doing something for God, and they need our prayer support. Let's use this handbook for what CMML and others have made it available to do. And so there are lots of things we could be doing. We need greater worker mobility. We need to be able to move around a little more. One thing about Paul is he never stayed where he planted a church. He saw the elders established, and then he and his team moved on from Antioch to southern Galatia, to Philippi, to Thessalonica, to Berea, to Athens, to Corinth, to Ephesus. And he's constantly on the move all around the shores of the Aegean Sea, planting local churches and moving on, not leaving them orphans. He revisited them. He wrote to them. He encouraged. He answered their questions. He sometimes had to fight against their criticisms. But he was not the dominant force within those local churches. We need to raise commitment levels. We were talking about that a little while ago. Among the packet that was given to you is a little book, Peter Fleming, A Man of Faith. Read something of the commitment level of that young man. And let it be a challenge to you before the Lord, and it may change our whole view of things. Bill McDonald's book, True Discipleship, is another book on that subject that you ought to think about. How are we going to meet then, finally, future needs? Meeting future needs. Not only do we need to make some obvious adjustments in our present missionary activities, we need to be planning for the future. The history of the Assembly Missions represents many people who have done some good planning and have sought God begin to work. We need to do that. First of all, in pioneering new fields. Large majority of our workers today are involved in what we may call maintenance work. The work has existed for a generation or longer, and we go to sort of take over from where somebody else went on. And it's maintenance kind of work. In the beginning, the people like Groves and the Arnotts and hundreds of others, literally hundreds of others, were at the frontiers, constantly pushing these frontiers back and establishing new work, seeing new people saved. Groves pioneered in India. Arnott pioneered in Angola and Zambia and the Katanga area of Africa. There are 2,000 assemblies there today. How many missionaries do we still need? They got to the front of the battle. They saw God defeating the enemy. They saw assemblies planted. That happened in China. It happened in the Northeast Congo. It happened in Papua New Guinea. It happened in Bolivia. It happened in Argentina. And this story could go on and on. It's a wonderful story. There are lots of frontiers still today. And some of the most noble are those in our missionary prayer handbook, are those in other areas. We heard from Eric Weger earlier this morning, pushing frontiers among Kurdish people and Turkish people. These are among the frontiers. There are frontiers in Nepal listed in that other areas, or in Lebanon, or in China, or in Turkey, or in Morocco, or in Cyprus, or among Kurds. Lots of frontiers, frontiers in big cities that need to be touched. Today there's what we know as the 1040 window, which is really stretching across North Africa from 10 degrees north of the equator to 40 degrees north and stretching all the way from the Atlantic Ocean clear across Asia and Africa to the Pacific Ocean. And in that window are hundreds and hundreds of people who've never heard of our Savior. We ought to be pushing back those frontiers along with others who are there. And there are all kinds of these that need to be looked at. We need to develop entry strategies. I'm sorry to announce it, but the old days of colonial missions where you can apply for a visa as a missionary are winding down. And we need to think of other ways to get to countries. There is not a single country on earth that's closed if you're prepared not to come out again. Maybe that's not a viable option, But you can think of ways to get there. Some people, one man went to a country, he was a designer of golf courses. Another man is a writer of books. Another person is a teacher of English. You can get all sorts of ways to get to places where you don't have to apply for a missionary visa, but you go in normal ways. And you're looked at as not being a sort of clergy sort of person, but you're looked at as being one of themselves. Entry strategies are very important. You can go to university in a place like Almaty, the capital of Kazakhstan. There are lots of foreign workers there. And you can learn Russian, and you can learn Kazakh, and you can learn other Central Asian languages. Marvelous opportunity. And probably too few are doing it. I don't want to take too much time here. We can improve missionary training. I'm thankful to be involved in Emmaus, and we're thankful for the training facilities there for not only missionaries, but other people of the Lord. It doesn't mean you get to be a missionary when you graduate, but it means that God does prepare you. And with the new program that's coming up, I think we have as good a training program as is available. But there are people who learn lots within assemblies or within the old missionary school that Richard Hill started in New York City and Brooklyn way back just after the First World War, much used of God then with a big thrust of missionaries. There's Kawartha Lakes in Ontario. There's Mount Carmel in Alberta. There was the DITP program in San Leandro, California. There's a week program called Missionary Orientation in Pennsylvania every year in June. Lots of different ways in which you can improve your training. Yeah, you could even come to a place that I know about called Emmaus Bible College. Thank God we've got a lovely a facility, and we thank the Lord for it. We've got a wonderful faculty of people who teach the Word of God and various other things. There are student bodies that look like this. And do you wonder why I like my job? I just love my job. And I love the classroom, where you get a classroom of people like this in a missions class and listening and interested in the Word of God. Training programs like that are essential, and we ought to be taking advantage of what God is available. We also need to chart a course for the future. And we need to be thinking about evangelism and discipleship and church planting. And we need to be thinking what part we can play in all of these things. Now, it's 11:45, and we have 15 minutes for any input that you may have, and I will try and answer your questions, and if I can't, I'll get Sam to answer them, or Bob back there, or anybody else that I may lay my hands on as I look around. Now, any questions or comments you may care to make? Yes?
Taking down some of the work. What about the hospital work? Are the folks on the mission field trained to be able to take over those work?
They obviously are not. And that would be my point. I would look at it like this, I think, that medical work was designed to be an open door, an opener of doors for the gospel. We went in with people. If we have switched now and want to take over the medical work of some country, Congo or Malawi or Botswana or some country like that, that's a completely different commission. And I would list hospital work under the idea of compassion. You can certainly use it for evangelism. But is it necessary anymore in a country that has, like a couple of countries in Africa, nearly 2,000 assemblies in each country? How much more introductory medical work do we need in order to reach people like that? Compassion is one thing. Sam?
I think we have to emphasize, too, that in many countries, the governments are taking over the medical work, such as in South Africa. The medical work in South Africa, my son-in-law, the superintendent of the emergency hospital in Port Shepston. And that was a hospital started by the assembly, but it was taken over by the government in 1978. And he works for the government. But they control the hospital, they control the staff. Fortunately, they're not limited as to the spiritual side. They can still maintain the spiritual emphasis. But this is going on in many countries, not only in Africa, but in other countries in Central and South America. The government is taking over these medical work started by missionaries.
Thank you, Sam. I just remembered I was instructed if there was a question I was to repeat it in the mic for the sake of a tape, and I neglected to do it. I shall try and do better on the next one. Yes?
I was thinking, Connie, you know, one of the biggest door openers in most of the closed world is Jimmy's speeches. You find that to be the way to get in, because most countries are looking for people who are native English language to come in to be teachers. The English is one of the most sought after languages because it's become the universal language to much of the closed world today. So I encourage people to always consider that as an option.
The question had to do with teaching English as a second language in other countries, and both Bob's and my response would be it is the largest open door to get anywhere you want to go in the world today. You can go to more places and do more things for God with a master's degree in ESL, and they're relatively easy to get. Then you can go to countries even as closed as Afghanistan and Kazakhstan and Uzbekistan and Azerbaijan and all these very difficult countries. Turkey is another one. If you're an English teacher, and they will hire you to do it. And it's one of the great, most wonderful open doors. We have a number of MAS students right now that are in China teaching English there. And you can't get into China as a missionary, but you sure can get in there as an English teacher. And you can, and they're being used of God to talk about Christ to Chinese students. It's a wonderful opportunity. Yes?
I want to make two comments quickly. One about you mentioned about Indian organizing the work in other countries. India is a classic example. All the work in India is now done by the national chair, including the hospital. We are somewhere again, and for the missionaries who do that work, you know, now we can see that it's done very efficiently by the national in that country. Then we are talking about people going to foreign countries. Do you know that we get more than 300,000 students from all over the world in this country that goes to another mission to, before us, which are each of the countries, picking up the students coming from more than and all over the world?
Thank you. Just for the tape's sake, the comment had to do with the indigenizing of India, and almost all Christian work is in the hands of Indian brethren in that country today, and is moving forward, and they're reaching out into unreached areas up north and lots of places. And the other comment was about? Yes, students coming from third world countries to our universities. There are hundreds of thousands of them, and they're a wide open door, and they're all going to be influential when they go back to their countries. And this is a door we've hardly tapped, and most of us live in towns. Even little Dubuque, Iowa, has something like 500 foreign students in the little colleges that are in Dubuque. And if Dubuque has it, what about New York or Chicago or places like that? Yes, sir.
I do appreciate your remarks regarding improving missionary training, and you mentioned some of the very good centers in North America. But going back to your original remark about the changing reality in assembly, we certainly have problems with lack of excellence in the leadership. And there was a time when our assemblies were the training centers for missionaries, where the elders knew how to train them. And I just want you to comment on how is it possible that in this day as a challenge for us to indoctrinate again the leadership of the assembly, how to train missionaries.
The question is, how can we improve, he used the word indoctrinate, leaders in assemblies to recapture some of the vitality that used to be there? It is going to be a hard and difficult process, but we probably need to look for leaders that have the time and the energy and the training to be able to lead well, and then to train others to lead. Part of the problem in North American assemblies is that so much of our good leadership left to go overseas as missionaries, and some of our best people have been missionaries. We in the missions field think this is wonderful, but it may have left behind a little less leadership back home, and I think we need to capitalize on it by being good leaders ourselves, by training other good leaders, by getting out and evangelizing again. I see Gil has a hand up. You want to comment on that, Gil?
I would just like to add a comment with that. You know, it's interesting that as a missionary, you go overseas, you do all this work, and you come back, and you end up bouncing all over the country, you might say, visiting. And, you know, I appreciate the fact when somebody says, hey, can you come here and be with us for 3 months, take some of our young people under your wing, and give them a good dose of, you know, what your commitment is to the Lord, what your commitment is to foreign fields, what are some of the things we can do here. I think of the Hispanic work in America. I've been in different places, and I'm urged for that work here in this country. My mom came to this country as an illegal immigrant from Mexico, and it took the Lord to take me to college to get me saved. But I'm thankful for the work that are starting to pop around the country. But I think of Mike Atwood. I haven't met him. I haven't talked to him. But down in Georgia, I think they're using him. We're in Durham, North Carolina, and the folks there have put us to work. And I look back and I think, we can only be out of the country staying 6 months or lose our residency. And I think, well, you know, if somebody was to write and say, hey, when you come on your next boat, be here for 4 months, and, you know, we don't want you to sleep too much out, but we want you just to devote your time here, I tell you what, there'd be many missionaries say, I'll sign me up. Because they want to have the interest of, they're doing this overseas, and I've said this before from the pulpit, one of the hardest things as a missionary when you come back is when you see work declining. When you see work declining. And so sometimes when you see a work declining, you want to be involved in it. Hey, I'm coming back here. I want to put all my energy. Furlough's not vacation, folks. If you come back here, you want to be an encouragement to the work. And when you go back and say, praise the Lord, you've instilled some leadership qualities in the work that's going on here.
Thank you. Gil Vargas? Yes.
Something completely different. Me and my sister, we help the youth group back home, and we're trying to, if you're willing to local assemblies to become more missionary involved. Say I have my youth group, and we want to write letters to missionaries, sometimes encourage them. What would you suggest? I mean, if we can sit there and tell them, hey, the, you know, the weather's great, I'm doing well in my second semester at school, I love Pokemon or something like that.
Oh, horrors.
I know. What do you suggest that we tell our children, our kids, our teenagers, to get involved with?
I have one suggestion, and that would be this, that I would try to introduce them to teenagers their own age in the missionary handbook, get them to write to the teenagers there, and they can talk about teenage things and the differences between them, all sorts of things. You know, we were doing this, and it was neat or cool or all the other good words, and I think that will be a link. That was certainly a good link in our own family a number of years ago in getting our own children interested in missions around the world. They wrote to others their own age, and got involved that way. That's one thing I would suggest. Email is a marvelous thing for that, because your teenagers all know how to use it, and they can get the message there within a minute or two, and maybe get an answer back tomorrow, so it's still fresh, and you can almost carry on a conversation. In fact, if you've got the right can, you can. Use that kind of thing. That would be my one suggestion. Any other suggestions? Yes.
Comment on short-term mission programs, sending teams of young people summertime, Christmas vacation, I think.
Short-term missions have a wonderful facility to open people's eyes to what's going on in another place, in another land, to open them to needs. I would highly encourage youth groups and others to make short-term trips. Don't call them missions. I would like rather you call them missionary exposure, because you're really not going to change Turkey, but Turkey may change you. And that's what I hope would happen. The two big thrusts in assembly missions have been after the two wars. And what happened during the two wars? Our young people went overseas, and they saw things that they could do, and they trained, and they went back overseas after both wars. And in fact, both the results were there were two different Bible schools starting, the one in Brooklyn after the First World War, and Emmaus after the Second World War. And that kind of thing would be a good thing to do. Our time, ladies and gentlemen, has gone. Let's just close in prayer, and I'll wish you a very happy and hearty lunch. Father, we're thankful to talk a little bit about the changes and challenges in missions today, and we pray that we may respond in a biblical way and be part of your ongoing program in a way that would be effective. Bless each person who's here and all those who are with us in the conference. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.